I don't know if it's just me, but I think it's kind of warm in here. Is it? Yeah. I don't know that the projector and so on help, but anyway, that's where we are. So today we're on our second study in the series on the practice of worship. It was a couple of weeks ago that we started, and then we saw how basic parts of our theology about God and salvation and covenant theology, many other things, impact the way we worship. And I tried to summarize as briefly as I could the some of the important parts of our beliefs as they are related to worship. But as I said then, the main part of the study is supposed to be about the practice of worship. And I guess you could see the point of the first study as being the practice of our worship is not disconnected from what we believe about God. In fact, what we believe about God should shape the way we worship. And I think we'll see that more as we go along today. So today I want to focus especially on the what are usually called the elements of worship, the order of worship, and then the question of leadership and participation in worship. But before we do that, I'd like to look at a psalm that will help us partly to review what we looked at before and also prepare us to think about what we'll be doing today, and that would be Psalm 65. This is familiar enough that, you know, some of us may break out into song while I read it, I don't know, but Psalm 65, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, a song. Praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion, and to you the vow shall be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. By awesome deeds and righteousness you will answer us, O God of our salvation, you who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far-off seas, who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power, you who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. They also who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid of your signs. You make the outgoings of the morning and evening rejoice. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth. You crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. They drop on the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered with grain. They shout for joy. They also sing. Looks like we're getting the overflow from what the children normally enjoy. So. Pass that around. Oh, it's a prop from the play. Okay. So the historical background for this psalm is not known. It seems that there was some kind of distress. The reference to fulfilling the vow in verse 1 would support that. Also the reference to the nations raging, which comes in the middle of the psalm, and especially the last part of the psalm, which talks about God's provision for the earth and watering it, which may refer to a time of drought, possibly because of God's chastising hand on the nations. I'd like to think just briefly, especially about the verse 4 as it relates to worship and the way we think about worship. Verse 4 talks about the great privilege we have of worshiping God. Now, I have to confess that it is easy to forget what a great privilege it is. One reason why I wanted to do this series on the practice of worship is to get us to think about what we're doing in worship and also maybe have a fresh appreciation for what God has provided. But verse 4 makes the point that when we worship, we are guests in God's house. So you can imagine being invited to the house of the creator of the universe, the one who has redeemed us, and he gathers us into his presence. And that the psalmist is really in awe at the fact that we gather in God's house. We, in fact, are invited to dwell in his courts. That fact by itself should be enough to stimulate us to worship every week, because we are invited not merely to some great earthly ruler, but to the Lord of the whole universe, to gather into his presence to worship him. And that's highlighted in verse 4 by the fact that it's God's sovereign initiative. So blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you. God sovereignly chooses out those who will come before him to worship, and he puts it into practice that they will worship him. He causes them to approach him. So it's God's sovereign initiative that we are able to come before him at all, and it's by his mercy that we can appear in his presence. And you can see also the sense of joy in God's presence. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. So the anticipation of coming to worship was that they would be enriched in every way. Worship, as we saw two times ago in the first lesson, is really about the glory of God. But beholding the glory of God spills over so that we ourselves are satisfied with the goodness of his house and we delight in him. And it's that joy is emphasized in the sense that they anticipate not only being in God's presence, but dwelling in God's presence. So ultimately, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, when we worship here week by week, we are getting ready for worship in eternity. We will dwell in God's courts forever. And it's that weekly approach to God's courts, it's that dwelling in his presence that we have now as a foretaste of heaven that the psalmist rejoices in. Now, originally, this had a historic context. The man you choose was one who was called to worship before God, one of the Levites, or especially the priests, who most immediately approached the presence of God. So it had a historical meaning, and being satisfied with the goodness of your house had to do especially with the fact that they got to partake of the sacrifices, right? There was a fellowship with God involved in the sacrificial system. But the New Testament takes up language like this and speaks of us all as having this privilege. And even the Old Testament referred to the Israelites as a kingdom of priests. And so both they and we can sing this psalm in the sense that we come to God's courts and are satisfied with the richness of his house, even as we worship here, and even as we worship in his house, which is nominally owned by the public schools. So it's God's house when we gather before him because he calls us into his presence. So you can see many of the themes that we looked at in the initial lesson just in that one verse. And let me just make a few other comments about the psalm as a whole so it will tie us into the next part of what we want to look at, namely what we want to look at today. So you can notice especially the emphasis on the praise of God. So verse 1 is translated slightly differently in different translations, and it's there's an interesting variation there, but which I'm not going to go into, but there's certainly in the psalm an emphasis on praise of God. And praise of God has to do with who God is and what he does. And one thing about who God is he is the hearer of prayer. So verse 2, the first part, O you who hear prayer, is more like an attribute of God. O you who are the hearer of prayer. That's God's nature. He is the one who hears prayer. And so he is worthy of praise. He does righteous, awesome deeds in righteousness in verse 5, and they have especially reference to the creation of all things, as well as God sustaining all things by his power. So is God's works of creation and providence in theological terms. And specifically, as I mentioned, the provision for rain in the time of drought should sound familiar. Okay, so they are rejoicing and they're praising God for all the things they've done for him. But there's one other part of worship which we may sometimes overlook, and it's important to keep in mind, especially we'll talk about it today and then perhaps more later on, and that's in verse 3. Worship also involves, as we look at God and his holiness, a sense of our own sinfulness. So the psalmist confesses, or the people confess together, iniquities prevail against me. So not only do I sin, but sin often wins the battle against me. So how can I come into the presence of God is the implicit question. And the answer in verse 3, the last part, is as for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. So worship also involves, as we come before the presence of a holy God, a sense of our own sins. But here's where we go beyond creation and providence to redemption. God not only provides the law to teach us of our sin, but he provides atonement so that we can be forgiven and come before him as his people. And that's the only way verse 4 is even possible. How could we come and dwell in the presence of his house? Only because he has provided atonement. And in the Old Testament system, it was provided in the house. It was a sacrifice by which they were able to enter God's presence. Now, there's a lot more that can be said about the psalm, the presence of the nations and the anticipation that the nations will be gathered in to worship God. So, again, the point of evangelism is ultimately the worship of God. Even the missions and the gathering in of the Gentiles is not merely to count numbers, but to provide worshipers for God. But I just want to emphasize here that if you read verse 4 and you say, well, you know, maybe I didn't get up this morning with that anticipation. Maybe I didn't have that same sense of joy. Blessed is the one whom God chooses. I get to go to worship God today. Well, one of the reasons we sing the Psalms is to renew that joy and to reinforce that. But let me emphasize that ultimately it's the work of the Spirit to enable us to worship God. Even especially as redeemed people who are called to appear before God, we depend ultimately on the work of the Spirit to give us that joy and that satisfaction in his presence. And it's important as we do a study like this not to forget ultimately that we depend on the Spirit to give us the desire to worship God and to worship in spirit and truth. But the reason for this series of lessons is that the Spirit uses means. And one of the means the Spirit uses is his word, as his word speaks to us about worship. And that's my hope in our study, is that the Spirit will use that to renew and refresh in us a sense of what we do in our worship, and therefore a great delight to approach God and to be a guest in his house. Okay, so that's the introduction. Now I want to look, as I said, at three main things today. The elements of worship, as they're often called, the order of worship, and then the question of leadership and participation in worship. Any comments or questions so far in the introduction?
Okay. Well, you know, the verse 4, often, you know, people who talk about the sovereignty of God,
right.
Verse 4 is kind of used as the, as the sort of the 5 points proof, one of the five proofs.
Right.
But you're saying that's not really the direct context.
That's not the direct context, but it is implied. So Spurgeon in the Treasury of David, you know, comments on this verse, and he lists, like, I didn't count, it's probably 5 things. You know, here we have election and effectual grace, and he talks about adoption. And so it's packed with theology, but it's interesting that the theology originally is oriented toward worship. And so that should maybe reorient the way even we think about the 5 points of Calvinism. Again, it's God's electing us so that he will have worshipers to glorify his name. It is true that the theology is there. It's just that the original orientation is different. Yeah, that's a good point. Okay, so let's think for a little bit about the elements of worship. And here, see, I'm too old to be able to use this touchpad effectively. I don't even see where the pointer went, so we will try this instead. That works. Okay, so page down. Okay. So I'm also too old to be able to read that. I hope some of you younger people can. So the scriptural elements of ordinary public worship are, according to the Directory for Worship, prayer, the singing of psalms, this is point 2, the reading, preaching, and hearing of the Word of God, the presentation of tithes and offerings, and the celebration of the sacraments. To these may be added the special ordinances of fasting, thanksgiving, taking of oaths and vows, and public covenanting. Now, the Directory for Worship, this is, as I mentioned the first week, this is the relatively new Directory for Public Worship of the RPCNA. It is intended simply to implement, if you want to use that word, the theology of worship in the standards, the Westminster Confession, Catechisms, and the RP Testimony. So this is not a new statement of the elements of worship. This is more or less mimicking, actually pretty much repeating word for word what's in the Confession and Testimony. And I don't intend to spend time justifying each of these. The successive parts of the directory do go through these elements, and Lord willing, we'll talk a little bit about the justification as we go along. But I just want to notice from the psalm we just sang how much of this you can see here. So the psalm obviously has to do with praise of God immediately. And it also has to do with vows. So vows are not, you might say, vows in the special sense are not a regular part of worship. If we receive a member, then the member repeats the vows, or if a child is baptized, the vows are repeated. You might say that all of worship is a renewal of our vows before God, but in the specific sense, that's not a regular part of worship. But that psalm, on an occasion of thanksgiving to God, talks about the renewal of vows, and perhaps that was in the context of a vow in distress. But other elements of the worship that are listed here can be justified from other parts of Scripture. So as I said, I'm not going to take time to go through that, but I thought it would be helpful for us to think about how those are reflected in the order of worship. So here, unfortunately, it's on two pages. So we are going to spend some time today looking at the order of worship, which is more or less what you see in your bulletin. Okay, so I'll talk about this. There's slight variations from our bulletin to this, as because it, you know, it says the order can be varied. But notice it talks about call to worship and greeting, prayer of adoration, psalm. Page down. Page down didn't work. There we go. And others, Old Testament reading, psalm, and so on. So as you think about the elements of worship, you might think about how they correspond to what we do in worship. So, for example, the call to worship. How does that correspond to one of the elements of worship? And you'll be shocked that I'll actually ask for a response here. I mean, usually I ask only rhetorical questions in class. But so call to worship, how does that fit with the elements of worship? Which of the elements of worship, which are actually right below there, correspond? Does this call to worship correspond to? Right, and it is, where does the pastor get the call to worship from? Does he read part of Calvin's Institutes or something like that? It's the Scripture, right? It is an application of Scripture. It is a reading of the Word for a particular purpose. So this is sort of an obvious observation, but I'm making the point that when we talk about the reading of the Word, the reading of the Word is actually, as an element of worship, is actually worked out or used in different ways throughout the worship. The benediction you can think of as a reading of the Word. It is an application of the Word to a specific situation, but it is a reading of the Word. The others probably are clear, like the reference to the Psalms, the preaching of the Word, and other aspects are perhaps clearer. But I want you to see how the elements of worship, which are really the things that you focus on in a theological discussion, and usually we focus on the singing of Psalms as a specific element of worship when we talk about our own practices and try to explain that. Usually, if you want to think about how that translates into what we actually do, you have to see that the use of the word varies according to its application. And part of what I want to do in our study is to say, well, why is there a call to worship? How is that application of the word especially helpful to us? In any case, that's the first thing we should look at. And if you want some further scriptural justification, we could use one that actually some of the early reformers used in terms of one, if you want one Bible verse, you could look at Acts 2:42. It doesn't take long to read, so I may read it before you get there. But Acts 2:42, this is after the sermon on the day of Pentecost by the Apostle Peter and the conversion of many. And it says, after they were baptized, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. The doctrine, as the New King James Version has a footnote, means teaching. So they continued steadfastly in the teaching of the apostles, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. So there are some of the elements. There's some discussion about what the breaking of bread is, whether it's a some kind of fellowship associated with worship, or whether it's the Lord's Supper itself. I tend to think that it meant the Lord's Supper itself. So there's a representation of the sacraments. Interestingly, one of the early reformers understood the fellowship to refer specifically to almsgiving, or the offering. It's the word for, the word koinonia, for fellowship, but it's often used in the New Testament specifically for sharing in material things. Whether that's the case or not, this is just one example of something of the elements of the early church's gathering, which are, only given here in limited form and could be expanded on. So I don't want to take a lot of time on the elements of worship. As I said, I'm assuming we've already done that sort of theological heavy lifting, whatever the right word is. That's something that we understand from the scriptures in our earlier study. But instead, I want to see how that works out in terms of the way we worship. And so that's what I'm going to do next and focus on the order of worship. And again, I probably should have cut and pasted this so that it all appeared on one page. But so let's look at the order of worship that's given here in the directory and think about that for a little bit. Okay. Now, depending on your background, the first question you might ask when you hear about the order of worship is, why does there have to be an order of worship? Right? Why don't we just gather in God's presence and see what happens? Okay? And there are churches that have a practice like that. I mean, the Quakers, I wouldn't call an Orthodox church, but their gathering is like that. People sit, and if the Spirit moves them as they understand it, then the person stands up and speaks. Plymouth Brethren, I attended a Plymouth Brethren-style church. Rachel's been there too, in Dallas for a while when I was growing up, and their evening meeting is very much like that. It's men, but they stand up and occasionally ask for a hymn to be sung, but usually they have something to say. The morning service is more like a traditional worship service. So we have to ask, is there really a justification for having an order of worship? Is that somehow imposing order on this or restricting the Spirit's freedom to work? And it's a question that we may not have think about. You should experience a worship service like that to realize the pitfalls. There was one where the guy got up and excommunicated his brother. The guy who did the excommunication was not an elder or anything. He was a bit mentally unbalanced. But, I mean, so, you know, strange things can happen. I guess strange things can happen in any service. But when you have a sort of completely unregulated service like that, well, you know, it's worth thinking about what might happen and perhaps some of the values of instead worship as we understand it.
Is that what that 1 Corinthians 14 is?
Yeah, so that's where I'm getting.
Proper order.
Yeah. Right. So if you think about an example of a description of a setting like that, then 1 Corinthians 14 is probably a good example. There were many gifts evident, gifts which have ceased for now. So there are revelatory gifts like the use of tongues for revelation and interpretation of tongues. There was prophecy given. There was apparently some kind of song, whether ecstatic song or not, I don't know. Anyway, it was a richly gifted situation, although temporary in terms of the nature of the gifts. And so you might say of all the situations where the Apostle Paul would not be concerned about order, that would be the one, because the Spirit is somehow most in control. But if you think about what goes on in 1 Corinthians 14, and sorry, I'm just trying to save a little time, just describing it to your memory, to refresh your memory, the Apostle Paul actually sets out certain regulations. Do this, you know, if you don't have someone to interpret the tongue, then don't speak in tongues. You should have this sort of speaking, and then someone should interpret two or three, and so on. And at the end of that discussion, he says, let all things be done decently and in order. Okay, so the Apostle Paul there is stating a general principle. It's not giving like an element of worship. He's saying something about who God is. God is an order, God of order. And he's saying his worship should be orderly. Even in this situation where you might say the Spirit was completely in control, the Apostle Paul in that chapter says, well, you know, the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets, more or less. You know, you should instead seek to do things in an orderly way. And that's really the background, as the directory gives it here, for having an order of worship. It is to think through how our theology of worship would impact the way a worship service would look. And so that's really a very helpful way to think about it. And I hope, again, this is intended to be sort of practical as you go through the worship service, to think about how the way, how the things we believe about God and the things we believe specifically about worship are reflected in the way we worship, and especially in the order of worship as we're looking at it now. So let me move from sort of a necessity of order of worship to talk maybe something about the value of it. The order of worship is a helpful way of expressing our convictions. The order of worship is a way of identifying us in terms of who, what we think about God and the, what we think about worship, as I've said. And maybe the easiest way to think about that is to think in terms of a sort of a spectrum of different orders of worship. Okay, so spectrum isn't always the most helpful word, but if you like, on one end of the spectrum is a highly structured worship. You might think of a Roman Catholic service where there's a set liturgy, there are things that are supposed to be said, and the people know, you know, what, how they're supposed to respond. Anglican services historically have been highly structured in that way. That was part of the controversy in England and Scotland at the time of the Reformation. So they use a liturgy, okay, and the liturgy is highly structured. And they have an order of worship, but you might call it a sort of a rigid order of worship in that sense. On the other extreme would be something like what we were just talking about, where there is no order, or many evangelical churches where the order is rather loose and free. And I guess when I say the worship expresses our theological convictions, if you think through things, you can think through why the Roman Catholic service is the way it is. It reflects the way they think about God and our salvation and the way they think about worship. Just as the looser evangelical service or even the Plymouth Brethren service reflects the way they think about God and especially about the leadership, which is a question we'll get to later. It also builds a certain attachment. People who grew up with a certain sort of worship service tend to get used to that. So if you grew up in a sort of Baptist or freer evangelical circle, or like me, or in a Plymouth Brethren church, and you suddenly go to, say, a high Anglican service, well, you can tell the difference right away, right? You can sense that it's quite different. And a child who grows up in that environment often becomes attached to that sort of thing. So that's an argument some people have used for saying that, you know, we should think about it in Reformed or Presbyterian circles, because if we worship just like, say, the broad evangelicals, well, our kids are going to say, well, the worship I grew up with is just like that. I could go there just as well. And as long as the preaching is good, there's no difference. I'm not sure how strong an argument that is, but I think it is worthwhile for us to think about the way our worship is structured. And that reflects, not only reflects what we think about God, but it also builds sort of attachments and gets us sort of in a mode of worship. Now, I use the word liturgy. I think people would argue that everyone has a liturgy. The question is how highly structured your liturgy is. And if you like, we do have a liturgy. It's not so highly structured. It's not that there are set prayers which are repeated and no variation is allowed. But we, I suppose you could say, do have a liturgy, although there's not an enforcement from above about that. Now, this particular order of worship that's given here is very closely tied to the order of worship in the Westminster Directory for Public Worship, which the Westminster Assembly approved in the 1640s. So it's very similar, although they were pretty vague on when you sang the Psalms, is pretty much the same sort of order of worship as there. There have historically among Reformed churches been some variation. So some of the continental churches and some of the earlier churches church orders in Scotland were more liturgical, if you want to put it that way. There were, for example, a time of the reading of the law, a confession of sin, and assurance of pardon. And the Westminster Assembly sort of integrated that into other parts of the service. Those parts are all there, but integrated into other parts of the service. So there is some variation, but Calvin and other early reformers actually sought to restore the order of worship that they saw in the early church. So you can go back to Justin Martyr, 2nd century AD, and you can find something like an order of worship in his writings. And what Calvin sought to do and the other early reformers, Luther accepted, he had his own views about worship, was really to try to restore that order of worship. And in that sense, there's a great historical continuity between what we do and what the early church did. I would say contrary to what Rome claims about her liturgy, it's not really traditional in that sense, but what's more important is not based on sound theology. Okay, so that's maybe something about the necessity for an order of worship and the value of the order of worship and what it means. And I want to think for a little bit then about some considerations. So I plan to spend most of our time on this topic and less time on the last part about leadership. But what considerations would inform us about the way we structure our worship? Well, the things we talked about 2 weeks ago. That's why I did that part first. Okay, and first of all, the fact that we are in a bond of love with God, which is the title of a really nice book on covenant theology. So God has drawn us to himself in covenant. We are his people, and he is our God. I put up some references. Snuck one in from Deuteronomy 26, so you don't forget Deuteronomy. But there's an Old Testament, New Testament, and then continuing into the new heavens and the new earth. We are God's people. He has taken us to himself, and we profess him to be our God. And the fact that God takes the initiative in the covenant of grace also helps us to think about it. The covenant of grace is a mutual covenant, but God is sovereign, and God is the one who takes the initiative in the covenant of grace. And so that means that when we think about worship, it would be helpful to think about worship in terms of God speaking to us and our responding to God. Okay, and you can see that so in Deuteronomy 26. You know, they say, Moses says, you have said that the Lord is God, and God has said that you are my people. And that's sort of, it's called the dialogue of worship. It's sort of a boring word for something that's very exciting. The fact that God speaks to us and we respond to God. That covenantal dialogue is a very important aspect of worship. Okay? So, pop quiz again. How does that show up in the order of worship? And yes, I do expect you to respond to this. So, where in the order of worship is God speaking to us? After all, I don't see any parts of the service with a star next to them, you know, audible voice from heaven here, right? I know the points where we speak to God. I can sort of get that, but where does God speak to us in the worship service?
Reading of the Word.
So the reading of the Word, because it's God's Word. Okay, and the call to worship, again, I mean, I already pointed out the connection, would be along those lines.
Preaching.
The preaching of the Word.
Singing.
Okay, so we're talking about how God speaks to us. Thank you. I thought it was funny too, Samuel. So I appreciate that. I think we've covered most of the ones where I would understand God principally speaking to us. I'm going to hold off on the sacraments in just a minute. The benediction would be another example, as I've already said. God speaking to us by his word. Okay, and now, where do we respond to God? So, we're singing the words that God has given us, but they're words addressed to God. Prayer, see? And the offerings to God. And again, I think that I really need to read this and not that because I can't see it very well. Those probably cover the main points of that. But I hope as you think of worship that will be helpful for you. You can think of the worship of God as God speaking to us by his minister, and I'm going to come back to that, but God speaks to us and we respond to God. And so it's helpful if the worship service is structured so that it's not just one person speaking all the time and then someone responding. Now, there's no reason that you have to say this and then that and this and then that, but usually in a dialogue it's, except for when I teach class, you know, it's not just me talking all the time and you get a chance. So there is that aspect in the way the worship service is structured that we recognize God is speaking to us. That, by the way, this is a very helpful corrective and it ties into what we're going to be talking about later. Sometimes it's easy for us to come to worship and to think of it as if we are the audience, right? So the pastor and the other people up front are the performers, and we are the audience. It's like you're going to a concert or something like that. Okay, I talked about that in our first lesson. That's a really bad idea. Okay, worship is not presented as if the minister and the praise band and whoever else is up front are the performers, and we are enjoying the performance. Okay, if anything, the audience is God as we address God, but the point I'm making in this covenantal dialogue, to use the jargon, is that God is speaking to us as well. So it is an interchange. It's actually one reason why I looked at Psalm 65 first, right? We come into God's presence to fellowship with Him. And part of the fellowship of God is to hear His Word as God speaks to us. And that, as I emphasized, is primary because God takes the initiative, but we also respond because the covenant is a mutual relationship. So I hope that'll help you as you think about the worship service. This is a fellowship. This is the psalmist saying, I delight to be in your presence. It's a privilege that you have called me before you. And I want to dwell here forever because I am satisfied with the fullness of all good things in your presence. So that sense of give and take, if you want to call it that, is usually, as I said, summarized in terms of covenant dialogue. So just as a quick comment, I mentioned the sacraments. I guess you could argue both ways, but it's probably most helpful to think of the sacraments in terms of both aspects. Because it's God's table. God sets the table for us, and He invites us to His table. And He speaks to us by the Word and reminder of the institution of the Lord's Supper, for example. But then we also respond, because in effect we are covenanting. We are renewing our covenant to be the Lord's, and we are participating with Him. So both in baptism and in the Lord's Supper, we are active. It's not simply a one-way thing. So we were talking about the order of worship. We looked at the necessity for it and the way it shapes and gives form to our worship. One of the important considerations was this covenantal dialogue, and let me just mention a couple of others. So one, and then we'll go more briefly over the others. And that is, redemption is central to the order of worship. Okay, now, duh. Well, okay, so, you know, imagine the thought experiment that we are unfallen people. Okay, so we appear before God to worship Him. Well, we worship God for His creation, and we worship God for His providence, but we don't have any need to worship God for redemption, because we didn't need redemption. Okay, but having experienced the redemption of God, what Psalm 65, you know, God choosing us, God causing us to dwell in His presence, or as Psalm 65 says, the verse before, that our iniquities prevail against us and yet God has provided atonement, surely that fact will shape the way we worship. Surely we won't worship as those people who have never experienced the slavery and guilt of sin, but instead we will rejoice in the forgiveness and freedom from sin that God gives. So of course, praising God for creation and providence and so on is important, but also an important in worship is an emphasis on God's redemption. And that is why an important part of worship is the confession of sin. Confession of sin is often connected with some reminder of God's law, because unhappily we too often forget what our sins are, and the law helps us remember them and to remember the way we violated them. But of course, not only the confession of sins, but the assurance of pardon. Again, I had a method in my madness in picking Psalm 65. You know, as for our iniquities, you have atoned for them. And that assurance of pardon is a crucial part of God's worship. And so that centrality of redemption should shape the way we worship God, as well as the other considerations. As we go through the particular parts of the order of worship in the succeeding weeks, Lord willing, we'll see how that works out. So just a couple of more comments, maybe just one more. The result of all of this, whatever your order of worship should be, is that the worship should be God-centered. Okay, made that point the first meeting. Well, duh. What else? What other orientation would there be? Well, there is a temptation to orient toward ourselves, or especially to be seeker-sensitive. That's the popular phrase. That is to orient the worship toward the evangelization of the lost. Now, evangelizing the lost and preaching the gospel to the saved are both important, but the centrality of our worship should be the center of our worship should be God, and that fact we talked about before, but it again shapes the order of worship. And in particular, because God communicates to us by His Word, and associated with that are the sacraments, the Word and the sacraments should be central parts of worship. Right? If it's largely in terms of horizontal relationship, there might be other aspects of worship which would be emphasized. But if worship is oriented toward God and His glory, then that will determine the weight of the different parts of worship. Right? And for example, the sermon should be a substantial declaration because hearing what our King has to say to us is important. If that's not important, I mean, no one would say it's unimportant, but if that's less prominent in your worship, then your service is going to look different. And I'm not going to try to pick on other forms of worship and say, oh, look how silly they are. But it does help us to think about other ways the service could be structured or other proportion of time for the parts of the service. If you look at our order of worship, you can see the orientation toward God's Word. And that reflects our theology and understanding of who God is. Okay, let me briefly, it was my intention to cover this last point briefly, we'll do our best, think about questions of leadership and participation in worship. And here the directory in the third paragraph talks about the leadership of the local session, and especially of the pastor. Now, sort of a natural question to ask, how do we participate in worship? And the answer is that we participate in all parts of the service. So what's the most passive part of worship you might think about? Well, I suppose it could be the sermon. Okay? But as professors know, passive listening won't get you very far. Okay? Perhaps the lecture should be adjusted to engage people, and the sermon is intended. Our pastor does a really good job of that, of engaging people. But we are participants in all parts of the worship. So when the pastor prays for us, we all pray with him. And in particular, in terms of the sermon, I was reminded of this really intriguing passage in Psalm 81, where God is, Psalm 81 verses 8 through 10, where God is saying to the people, "Listen to me." And he's trying to get them to hear his word so they can obey him. And in that context, he says, "Open your mouth wide and I will fill it." It's no doubt it's a picture of like a mother bird feeding a baby bird. You know, some of us had children who didn't really want to eat when they should eat. If you've ever tried to feed a child who doesn't want to eat, you know how difficult it is. Well, I don't know whether God had that in mind in particular or not, but, you know, if you want to receive a blessing from worship, you have to open your mouth, and you have to open it wide. And the promise of God is, I will fill it. Okay? Think of Psalm 65 again. There's rich blessing. But don't think of yourself as a passive spectator, even when it's not your turn to speak, especially when it's not your turn to speak. Open your mouth wide, and God promises to fill it. It's a great blessing. Now, having said that, of course, it is the case that in Reformed and Presbyterian churches historically, not all have had an active leadership role. So we don't do what I was describing in a Plymouth Brethren service where anyone can stand up and share what he's learned from the Word or what blessing God has given in the week. We don't typically pass the microphone around, I guess we have one now, to pray or something like that. So although all participate, historically the Reformed churches have seen the leadership, that's a good word for it, as restricted to those whom God has called to leadership. Okay, now I don't have a lot of time. We did start a little bit late, so I'm going to cheat on that. But I put up some references here at the bottom, beginning with Deuteronomy 31, which would form part of the framework for a case to be made that God has set apart some for particular leadership and worship. And if I could just make the case as briefly as possible, I would turn to 1 Timothy 4. So let's turn, that's the last reference there, I think. 1 Timothy 4. Here Paul, obviously, in writing to Timothy, has in mind Timothy's work as among the congregation in Ephesus. Right, remain in Ephesus, he says, at the beginning of the book. And he's especially in this part of the chapter calling Timothy to exercise the gifts that God has given. And he says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things, give yourselves and yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now maybe that last verse is a good place to start. God, through the Apostle Paul, says to the minister, so high is their calling that God works through them to save people. In doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. That by itself should give, I guess a gut check is the right word, make us sober about any eagerness to take charge of the congregation and to teach and to deliver the word. And that's connected here in the earlier part of this little passage, in verse 13, not only to doctrine, again, as I mentioned before, doctrine means the teaching of the word, in the last part of verse 13, but to reading and exhortation. And I understand in this verse, reading is almost certainly the public reading of the word, which is connected with exhortation and teaching. And that's a historical connection. The reading of the word throughout the scriptures is connected with the teaching of the word. And that's one of the reasons why I put up that long list of references from the Old Testament especially. So you remember in Nehemiah, when they got up, they read the word and then they gave the sense of it. They explained it. And the point in this passage is that Timothy is one who was set apart for this in verse 14. It was by the laying on of the hands of the eldership. It was a Presbyterian ordination. Sorry, that's the eldership. The word is presbyter. Okay, so he's saying this is something to which Christ has called you for sure, but it's something which the church confirms. And ordination, which is the term we use for that setting apart, ordination is simply a recognition of God's call, both on the individual and in that sense, individual sense, but also through the recognition of the church. So the position of the Reformed churches historically is that those who are called to the office are the ones who should exercise the office. Okay, that's another well-duh sort of statement. But the point is that those who are called to the ministry of word and prayer are the ones who should exercise those gifts in the leading of God's people. And in fact, another reference would be Acts 6. Remember, the apostles were extremely busy taking care of the poor, and they said, we can't do this anymore, we're going to have deacons. And they said, we need to give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. That was their calling. And, of course, they're supposed to pray through the week, but those who are specifically called to pray and minister the word and prepare for the ministry of the word through the week are the ones who should exercise that gift. Now, that was more or less the historic understanding among Reformed churches until the 60s. In the 60s, there was this sort of democratic impulse where everyone should be involved. So the Methodist church I grew up in, we had a youth Sunday. It was a disaster because they never taught us about the Bible. I mean, if we had a youth Sunday with our youth, I would be much more comfortable because they understand the word, but they didn't give us any material to work with particularly. But anyway, there was this democratic impulse. Let's get everyone involved. And that democratic impulse is reflected in a lot of American society, although we have sort of two minds about it. We like to quote professionals when we agree with them, but you know, we also like to make fun of professionals when we think they're wrong. But, you know, we don't really think consistently about that. To take an extreme case, we don't really insist that if we're going to have brain surgery that I'm the one who should do it, right? At least I hope none of you thinks that about me. So, you know, the sense that the professionals are just empty, empty braggarts doesn't carry over to all areas. Well, something like the ministry of the word where God promises such things as in 1 Timothy 4:16, why should we not submit ourselves to God's call and ordination? Okay, just briefly, let me say that that doesn't violate the priesthood of believers. The priesthood of believers was widely recognized. I mean, Luther talked about it and the reformers. Priesthood of believers doesn't have to do with who is called to lead in worship. It means that we don't need a priest between us and God other than our one high priest, the Lord Jesus. So we all have access to God. Having a minister or elder pray for us doesn't mean that we somehow don't have access to God except through them. It merely has to do with God's calling and the sort of order that we talked about. And just one other comment in the opposite direction. It's rather remarkable that the Reformation recovered one thing which had been taken away from the people, which was congregational singing. So at the time of the Reformation, the people didn't sing because they were thought not to be very good at it. They had professional choirs. You know, I'm not going to say, you know, whether I'm particularly good at it myself, but there were professional choirs and they did it, and I'm sure it sounded a lot better than when the congregation sang. But the Reformers understood that that was something that belonged to the people and shouldn't be taken away from them. It's sort of ironic with all this democratic impulse that that is sort of being taken away now in certain circles. I remember seeing an article, because this is not my experience, so I'm just telling you what I read, but certain services where you have these praise bands and these professional people up front, the congregation doesn't sing. They may not be able to hear themselves singing, I don't know, but it is sort of ironic that that removal of the right of singing, at least in practice, if not in theory, is again taken away by the professionals who can do it better. So that's one important aspect of our participation in worship, which we should prize. And you better sing, because we don't have any praise bands to help us. So. Okay, sorry I ran over. Any comments or questions on this? Jeff?
You talked before about some Reformed church, modern Reformed churches that use praise bands or instrumental and so on. We say that psalm singing, we're speaking to God, worshiping God, speaking to God in this dialogue. Do they explicitly reverse that and say that the music is somehow God speaking to us? If not, how would they justify?
I'm
assuming they have some argument, but
I'm not sure. This is a point which, Lord willing, we'll talk about next week in terms of, I think there are unconscious changes in worship which shape our theology but are unconscious initially. And I have a sense that that's what's going on there. That it's not, there's not a conscious theology behind it. But I could be wrong. And I would be willing to be corrected on that. Robert Godfrey in a lecture talked about music as being the new sacrament. So it's a new way in which we encounter God and sense His presence. So if you really believe that, then it would sort of be a two-way street, I guess. But I'm just thinking out loud. I don't really know. Maybe someone else does. John?
No, I don't know.
Okay.
I don't know if I have a question, just kind of a comment.
Sure.
I heard something once, and I thought it was interesting thinking about it, but it's basically that I've been to a lot of churches where it just starts off with singing. It's not really in response to anything. Mm-hmm. It's just sing. And a lot of the services focused around the singing, and then you give the sermon at the end.
Right.
And then there's not really anything in response to the sermon. It's just maybe a come to our sort of thing, the altar call or something. But I was thinking about it with ours. We generally read the word, we respond to it. We have the sermon, we respond to it.
So that dialogue.
Yeah, kind of that.
I think so. That's a helpful illustration of a sort of a not a non-dialogue, but you have sort of one person talking all the time, and then and there's no opportunity to respond after the sermon, maybe, or
I just thought it was interesting.
Yeah, that's a good point. Dan.
Yeah, I know we're running late, so I'll talk really fast. It's good to be succinct and concise and all these kind of things. I do not have that gift, but today's culture, I've been watching, kind of ranting some about how everything is more and more tweetable. Emails have to be one sentence. There's a whole set of kind of etiquette now. Just you have to say it in a couple of words, and there's very small attention span, especially all this electronic communication. But I understand you'd be pointing out that there's at least a precedence or maybe even a command to give, thinking about especially the preaching, to give some sort of exposition of, not I want to say the whole counsel of God, I'm not saying it's prescriptive, the sermon ought to be 33 minutes or more. But a lot of times today, you know, the pastor preaches for more than 10 minutes, especially on Super Bowl Sunday. You know, that's just too much. You know, we need to boil it down. There seems to be kind of a command or a precedence or something here to say, no, we need to hear the Word of God in some sort of substantial way.
Uh-huh.
Not that there's a prescription for the number of minutes, but right. Some kind of need to it, right?
Yeah. And I do plan to go through the different parts of the preaching. I am going to give a time limit. No. So future weeks I do plan to talk about preaching and those elements. But that's really implied, I think, in what we've been talking about. Yeah. Okay, we'd better stop. So it's really ironic, you know, I'm talking about how important the worship service is and I'm about to make you all late for it. Okay. Obviously, I think myself more important. Okay, let's close in prayer.